Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. We'll read from Romans 7, verse 1, through to Romans 8, verse 11. And so what we see here in this passage is that wrestling that happens in the life of the believer in dealing, as you know, with the things that I want to do, I don't do, and those things that I don't want to do, I do over and over again. And so we see that place of the law, and yet in chapter 8, there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. But yet there's a freedom given. And so we see that third use of the law. And so in hearing these words, we need to do that wrestling too as we come to what does it mean that Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law? What is his death really accomplished? When he says it is finished, what's finished? And certainly then how are we to live together in the way that he calls us to? And so let's hear Paul's words. Romans 7, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet, had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's also take up again a summary of that word in the Belgic Confession, turning to Article 25. Article 25, that's found on page 81 in the back of your hymnal. Which seems weird, at least in terms of its placement to our eye. We've already talked justification, we've talked sanctification and good works, but now we come here again. What is the reason for that? And yet it has to do with the fact that we're dealing with the realities of sanctification. And so we need to see that which we are following after, that which we attend to. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel, and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to his will. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word and that confession that has been given to us through the ages, may he apply it to our hearts and to our lives. Let's ask him to do that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you know our weakness at the end of another Sunday, a Father having rest and yet wanting more, of beginning already to place our thoughts on the things of the week, of struggling with our own flesh and the difficulty even of coming to a text like this and crying out with Paul, wretched man that I am. And yet deliverance is in you. Salvation is in Christ alone. And you reveal that to us by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, may you, your Son and your Holy Spirit, make these things plain to us, that we would think on these things and ponder them anew and rejoice in the work of our God. For we ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Children of God called to be saints, don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a Pharisee. Has that ever charge ever been leveled against you? Acting like a Pharisee. You have probably, in the scope of some kind of work or conversation, touched upon a point of God's law that, well, someone frankly just doesn't like, that they don't want to obey. So they claim you're a Pharisee. You're a legalist. And they spout off something out of context, like we're not under law but under grace. And so you, wanting to be a good brother or sister in the Lord, offended by such talk, claim that this person is an antinomian. Maybe you don't say that to them. I would. But anyway, you're one who's dismissed the law. You have no understanding why Christ had to die in the first place. You might as well just take your Bible and turn to Malachi and rip it apart and just take the New Testament. And then each of you might come to someone like me and ask, who's right? A pastor once said that at the end of every sermon, if it has been preached well, you will be charged by some with being a legalist and some with being an antinomian. And so which is it? Are we to be legalists, Pharisees, or are we to be those who dismiss the law? It's a terrible question. It's neither of these things. None of us wants to be either of these things because we seek to follow Christ. We seek to follow Jesus Christ, the one who has fulfilled all of God's law of righteousness for us, but who has also set us free to live in it. But perhaps our struggle comes even from his words. In Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. But what is it? Is it still operating in this way? Have you fulfilled it, but yet I still have to live this way? I still have to do all these things? But you see, even the way that we talk about the law is unhelpful. You have to do that. Well, Christ had to do that. But I want to do this and joy. Our vocabulary is messed up. So Jesus has fulfilled all the law for us, but he doesn't get rid of it. The law doesn't pass away until the last day when Jesus Christ returns to take all of his people into the new heavens and new earth. But yet we still struggle. Pastor, he said it is finished. Right. He has accomplished everything the Father had for him. He has fulfilled the law for us and for our salvation. He justifies us in the fullness of his perfect active and passive obedience. But the law still has a function. The law still has a purpose. Because it drives us to an understanding of our sin. It drives us to our understanding of a need for a Savior. And in terms of its moral principles, it drives us again to that rule of gratitude. And it's that understanding that's wrapped up in Paul's questioning in Romans 7 and 8. I have been redeemed, but I still sin. And yet Jesus Christ gives me victory over sin. And there's no condemnation because I'm found in him, but I'm to use that freedom to serve him in that which the law teaches as a rule of blessing. And so that place is in the middle. It's there because that's what Christ has done for us and given to us. And so it's why we say that while the moral law remains, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. And that's when we have to do some of that work of division together. And so let's do that tonight. The church confesses and believes that the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ alone. That's our theme tonight. And so in such a confession and belief, we give testimony in terms of that fulfillment of what has been canceled and what is continued. Of what is canceled and what is continued. Well, let's look at what's canceled first. Because when something is canceled, it no longer takes place or exists. As a kid, and maybe some of you have found yourself in the same, when a ball game was canceled, it was terrible news. Because it wasn't postponed and there wasn't a makeup date given, it was canceled. The game wouldn't be made up. It was like it never existed. And in a way, that's how antinomians talk about the law. But you see, that isn't what it's meant here by way of canceled. That isn't what we're talking about at all. No, it's more like you owed someone an amount of money that you can never pay, an obligation that you could never fulfill, and your debt or obligation is now no more. You don't have to pay it or fulfill it because someone else did. And even if you wanted to, which you didn't, you couldn't. And so think about the first line of Article 25 in that way. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished. So that when you look back, and I invite you to, when you look back in your family devotions at some of those passages that you're tempted to want to skip because it's just all prescription of all kinds of things in life, just read them for the sheer fact of how many there are. Look at all of the ways in which their lives were to be governed by way of direct rules. Rules on how to live, on how to eat, on what to wear. Rules of how to build the tabernacle, how to move it, who touches it, who doesn't, and so forth. There were laws for sacrifices, laws for worship, laws for service, laws of commerce, laws of trade, laws of ownership, laws for laws. It's overwhelming. And in that way, it was a burden. Even in that very basic summary of it. It was a burden that no one could manage. There were moral laws and civic laws, and there were ceremonial laws. But what was the purpose of those laws? Why did God take the time through those first five books to give all of that to his people? Well, they were supposed to point the Israelites to him. You can't do all of these things. Even if you give yourselves to them, move it to the New Testament, you Pharisees, even if you tried to keep all of my laws that are already there and the hundreds and hundreds of them that you've tried to add to it, none of you keep all of it. And so they were to be moved to a need for a Savior, one who would deliver them from a law they could never fully keep in and of themselves by being the Messiah for them, the once-for-all sacrifice for their sins. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Hebrews chapter 10. For the author of Hebrews explains this far better, at least in terms of that understanding of shadows and of what remains. Hebrews 10, and let's look at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In Jesus Christ, the ceremonial law is canceled because he accomplished and fulfilled every part of it. There isn't one part of that Old Testament law in fullness or that ceremonial law, narrowly defined, in which he has not fulfilled. It's canceled. It's been paid for you. It's been done for you. So we have no need of bulls and goats and sheep and rams and pigeons for sacrifices, because Jesus Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. It's what we celebrated this morning. This isn't the Mass. This isn't a continuing sacrifice. It is a spiritual sign given to us and seal of the reality of Christ's once for all sacrifice. But it's more than that, right? Because if those ceremonial laws have been fulfilled, that means we also don't follow the laws of the tabernacle or the temple anymore. It means we're not bound to kosher and dietary laws, nor laws of property and ownership, because these were symbols and pictures of a greater reality that was to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, there's morality in them, but the keeping of them in terms to be right with God and to remain in fellowship with him, that's fulfilled in Christ. That part is canceled. So again, while the ceremonies have been fulfilled and therefore abolished, the principles behind them and the morality of them remain as teachers for us, which again lead us more fully to Christ. And with that being the case, the use of them must be abolished by Christians. And maybe that still sounds funny to you, unless you're still sacrificing animals at your house. Stop it. Why is this here? Why do we have to talk about this? Who still follows the ceremonial law anyway? Sadly, there are Pharisees still in the church. And not in every way, but even in the way that we defend at times some of our practices. We run back to the ceremonial law instead of running to Christ and our life in Him. We run back there instead of seeing in Christ that which He has taught and spoken, which doesn't contradict that, but gives us something more because we find ourselves in Him. For when we defend the things that we do as being more holy than that which others do, on the basis of adhering to certain portions of the ceremonial law, which we still think applies, we've missed Christ. These things are canceled. It was one of the bigger beefs between the Jewish Christians and the new Gentile converts. So much so that Paul writes in Colossians 2, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings." And that's maybe where the divide comes. Because in being called the Pharisee, this is one who's added to the law. Here's what God calls us to, but if you want to be holy like us, this is what you'll do. And sadly, there can be a flavor of that among us, where we aren't resting in Christ anymore, or what He's commanded, but that's something extra. There's no place for that in the body of Christ. "These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." You see, doing that kind of thing, insisting on laws that have been canceled already, only puffs you up and doesn't bring a dependence upon Christ before others. In fact, if you are placing your comfort in the fact that you do certain things and not others, according again to the ceremonies of the Old Testament law, you are acting as a Pharisee and as one who has not placed all of your trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ alone. We have to be careful. We have to be careful in the ways that we defend our piety. We have to be careful to never say more than the Word does. And certainly not to claim that we do more than Christ has done for us. For if we find comfort in them, we can become legalistic Pharisees. But that the antinomians would not run rampant among us. If we dismiss them altogether as though they have been canceled like a ball game or a date, instead of something that has been canceled because it has been paid or kept for us, we quickly become abolishers of the law. So again, we need to see what's been canceled. The ceremonies, the symbols, the pictures, those things have been canceled. And yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Christ. So if I am found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, that means I delight in the righteousness of Christ. That I want to live a holy life because He is holy. We don't dismiss the two. See, that's what Paul is struggling with in Romans 7. Again, I invite you to read verses 4 through 12 again. That's that wrestle of here's the law and here's what it works in me, and yet this is what Christ has done, and yet the law is holy and the commandment is right and good. We need to wrestle with that. But it's holy and righteous and good because God gave it. It's because the law reveals to us the standard of God's holiness. It reveals the way that we come to him now given to us in Christ. And so those symbols and pictures, those ways of justifying the things that you do, have passed away because we have something, or rather someone better. We have Jesus Christ in whom we live and move and have our being. We are in Christ who is righteous according to all of it for us and for our salvation. He has canceled our debt and in so doing has canceled our need to follow the ceremonies of the law so that we would be free. You see, that's the place in the middle. If we dismiss the law, there is no freedom. If we seek to defend all of it, there's no freedom there either. But that freedom is one given to us to follow Christ after the way that he has commanded. And so we rejoice in it, but we need to know in what way then they function. Okay, so if the ceremonial law has been canceled, why are we coming to another law? And some of that is the struggle of the title of this article. Because what we're dealing with is while the ceremonies have passed, there's still a use of the law. They continue as we find ourselves in Christ not having a righteousness in and of ourselves. And so instead, the law, and even as we read of these ceremonies, they drive us to Christ in our need for deliverance, that which is laid out in the gospel. And so they continue in the three uses of the law we typically describe. I'm not going to put any of our catechism kids on the spot, but they should know all three of them. The first use of the law is to convince and convict us of our sin. The second use is a civic use, where the law of God has been adopted by man in his governance, so that murder is both a sin and a crime. And the third use of the law, then, is a rule of gratitude. We are thankful to God for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, and we wish to serve him in holiness, even as he calls us in Christ to be holy as he is holy. This is what the confession is getting at when it continues. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel. And so Paul does that here, using the first and third uses of the law, beginning in verse 18, if your Bibles are open. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. But here's his crux, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. New heart, new life, here it is. I want to be gracious to God. I want to be full of gratitude toward him. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's our struggle. That's why Paul says we are wretched people. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But even that, his thanks and praise is Christ. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so that use of the law in the first and third way is still there. My flesh has to be convinced of its sin, even though I know it in my mind. I need to hear it again. But I also need to know there's a better way, one that I need to keep longing for in all things. So while sin wars against us, the law serves to convince us of our wretchedness. Yet we delight in the law of God in our inner being. Or put it this way, if we were still needing to follow the ceremonies and symbols of the law, we would not delight in it, but we would be burdened by it. And I challenge you to consider, as you apply the law to your own life, to look at it and say, does this bring burden or blessing? Because within that dissonance there is that place of freedom. Not a freedom to do what we want, bound by the law, but yet not one in which we're seeking to earn anything from the Lord, but just say thank you. It's that place there in the middle. And so that brings us again to the gospel. Thanks be to God who gives us victory in Jesus Christ. And because we are not found to have a righteousness of our own, we now seek to live a life of holiness and obedience and thanks. So the law continues to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to his will. Why? There is therefore now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. That's why. Because you've been delivered. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do and can never do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And you say, well, you still haven't answered your first question. Are we Pharisees or antinomians? We're followers of Christ. But you say, what does that look like? How does this confession get lived out, even in our own context? By setting our minds on the things of the Spirit and of life and of peace. It's by knowing that in my flesh I cannot please God, but I please him because he has changed my life and my heart by his Spirit. And more, because I belong to him body and soul in life and in death. That means that his righteousness is mine. And because Christ is all my righteousness, and because I have died to sin, I will live in Christ and be resurrected in him unto new and eternal life too. And so, people of God, that's how the law continues. And so we don't have to sit here and say, yeah, this one, not that one. Yeah, that one, but only to... No. That is how the law continues, not so that we can judge ourselves to be righteous or to judge others for not being as righteous as we are, but so that all praise and honor and glory would belong to our Father in his electing love, and to his Son in his redeeming love, and in his Spirit as he sanctifies us and makes us understand the same to the glory of God. So find yourself wrestling with these questions, because you do so in grace. That's the wonder of the gospel. Wrestling so that you wouldn't be an antinomian or a legalist, but simply a sinner saved by grace and made holy through the perfect work of Jesus Christ, so that you could become the righteousness of God in him. To him alone be the glory for it. Amen. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come to these words and maybe we still feel a bit confused. It's that struggle we have, even as Paul has. And yet, Father, what we hear resounding more and more is that the law drives us to Christ, that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and that as we live out the principles of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider our lives in the light of his righteousness, Father, may we continue to find our lives most assuredly wrapped up only in his. And so, Father, in the way that we live, might we be holy, because as Paul says, we have become the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who has loved us and given himself for us, that he could cancel all these things and persevere us so that we could continue in him. Father, hear our prayer. Work gratitude in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.